happened again. They announced I was going to preach that night, and this whole side disappeared. Right before we started that last song, my mother mentioned to me when we were living in the Virgin Islands for a couple of years of that time, we met out in the middle of a cow pasture in a tent, like a circus tent. And you can imagine going out here in this open field over there and pitching a tent and then putting a bunch of plastic, we called them Woolworth chairs. They were like the Walmart stacking plastic chairs. And we'd put them out there, and then when we'd leave for after service, we'd stack them all up and run a log chain through it. And then we had a podium like this, and we'd chain it all to the podium so nobody'd pack off with the podium or the chairs. And we had a door on the back, and all the song books would go up inside of it. So we had a kind of a gypsy-looking church. But when we'd have weather like this, which in the Virgin Islands you had this a lot, everybody got real cozy in the middle of the tent because it would try to blow sideways through there. And there was more than once when the wind would get so hard that stakes would start coming out of the ground, and the guys would jump up and go out to the trucks and get sledgehammers, and we'd be out there pounding stakes in between the services. Or we'd get to church, to the tent, and the tent would be completely collapsed on the ground, and so we'd have to spend the first 30 minutes we was there putting the tent up before we could have church. So anyway, I don't really miss that, but it is a fond memory. The good part tonight is that I have about an hour and a half till I have to be done with my lesson, according to Larry. And then somebody set me up to do the invitation Wednesday night. So I went ahead and prepared a three-part lesson. We'll do two parts tonight and one part Wednesday night. And then maybe if we get done before midnight Wednesday night, y'all won't leave me here by myself. I want to talk about, for a minute, 2038. I think we're in 2018. So that's 20 years from now. And then 1998 was 20 years ago. Most of you that are old enough, none of the kids here remember 1998. That was the year I got married 20 years ago, the year I moved to Bowling Green. And of course, Southside Church of Christ didn't exist 20 years ago. Many of y'all went to other congregations as I did. And so we remember 1998. I think Bill Clinton was president. And probably everybody thought either his wife or Al Gore would become president. And then Bush Jr. got put in. And then none of us ever saw Obama going to be president, much less Trump. Can you imagine 1998 thinking that Donald Trump would become president? That was just 20 years ago. A lot of things have changed. A lot of the economic situation in our country has changed over 20 years ago. 10 or 12 years ago, we hit a recession that 80 years before, nobody would have ever thought would have come around. They thought the Great Depression was it and that we'd learned our lesson. And yet, things happen in economics, and we hit a great recession, and a lot of people went bankrupt, and a lot of people lost their entire livelihood in that short period of time. And in 1998, nobody saw that. We were in the roaring 90s, if you might call it, in economics. And so nobody was thinking about 2001, 9/11. Nobody was thinking about the economy crashing in the end of 07, early 08. Nobody was thinking about having to rebuild from those things. Nobody was thinking about 20 years of war ahead of us. So that's what's happened in our country in 20 years. Spiritually, there's been divisions in churches locally. There's been all kinds of doctrines that have been spread around, false doctrines that have been spread around over the last 20 years that have been devastating to many congregations and churches. People that you thought were extremely secure in their faith have gone astray. There's churches that don't even exist today because of false doctrine. There's denominations that you look at from the outside as a member of the Lord's church, and you look and you're like, how did they get that far in the last 20 years? And as we look at all this stuff that's happened over the last 20 years, you wonder what the next 20 years brings. What is it going to be like in 2038? When we consider just this little congregation here 20 years from now, how many of you will still be living in 20 years? How many of these little kids will be grown and have kids? How many of the older teenagers will be grown, married, and gone? How many people will die of a sudden death that nobody's expecting? How many of the elders that we have right now will still be elders in 20 years? What about the deacons that we have? Will they be deacons in 20 years? In a span of 40 years from 1998, which we all vividly remember, to 2038, is just a short 40-year period, and yet so much can happen. What does our political and our economic crystal ball show us is going to happen over the 20 years? Does anybody really know if the last 20 years has been a tutor to what the next 20 years brings? I think you see my point there. The perspective that we have is very short and very limited. The direction that we're going is very short and very limited. And yet, there's a tremendous amount of lessons we can learn from our history, and that's what provides us the direction and the perspective for how we move forward from life so that we can be better prepared spiritually and physically. As we grow older, as we build our businesses, as we save money, as we look towards retirement, as we raise our children, we're constantly worried about what are we going to do, how are we going to set aside, what are we going to provide for, so that in 20 years I can stop working like I work all the time now, or in 20 years my children will have something to look forward to provide for their children. And so we're constantly looking forward using our past history. You know, when I was growing up as a kid, everybody talked about, well, those old people bury their money in a glass jar in the yard because, you know, they lived through the Depression and they don't trust banks. Well, I don't trust them either. After living through the recession and the nonsense that happened there, I've learned my perspective on managing money is totally different than it was 20 years ago. And so as I look forward and as I make preparations in my life for the next 20 years as best I can, I look at the history that's happened in the last 20 years and I think, what am I going to do to move forward? We know how volatile things can be. How volatile are they in our spiritual life? How volatile are they when it comes to the church? Physical things are one thing. If we're faithful to God, God will provide, and we can manage through any of those things as long as we have the right framework and the right anchor points and the right pinpoint and our direction is correct. But if we're out of focus when it comes to our spiritual life, then we don't have any help. I want to take you to a story in the Old Testament, if you will. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's look at a couple of 20-year periods that happened back then. King David had ruled the nation of Israel as a unified kingdom for about 40 years when he became sick and old and passed his kingdom off. And in the first part of 1 Kings, the first couple, three chapters there, a transition is made from David to Solomon. And Solomon is firmly established there by chapter 3 as the king of Israel. And so when he receives the kingdom from David, Solomon takes over as king and as ruler of a pretty massive kingdom, not just the 12 tribes as we know them, but he was receiving a tremendous amount of tribute from other countries like Tyre and Sidon, and Egypt even was giving him gifts and sending him money and tribute on a regular basis. At one point, I think it's in chapter 11, he had received, I think it was 666 talents a year in gold, is what just his gold intake was. And according to the website that I looked up, for whatever it's worth, that was over $1 billion a year in personal tribute that was being sent from outside of his country. That didn't count what was happening with just trade and commerce and that kind of stuff. That was just tribute that was coming in. $1 billion a year in a little tiny spot on the map. God had blessed Israel in a big way. Solomon walks into this tremendous blessing in a time of peace because God, through David, had provided for a peaceful transition where Solomon would be established as a king in a time of peace to be able to build the temple. And if you remember, as a side note, that David wasn't allowed to build the temple even though he wanted to because of the blood that was on his hands and the things, the turmoil that had happened in his life. And so Solomon was established as king and given this task. 20 years later, in chapter 8, verse 62 through 66, we see Solomon dedicating the temple. It's now complete. And there, if you look in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass when Solomon finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do." In the last 20 years, he's been building his house and the temple, two houses. And so, in verse 10, it says, of chapter 9, "Now it happened at the end of the 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house." That's where the 20 years comes from. He had been king about 20 years and had been working constantly for 20 years, doing all kinds of stuff. And now he's completed his two main tasks that we see him complete in his time, the two, what he considered two more important tasks, especially the temple. He dedicates the temple. 20 years goes by. And where is he at? Well, as we look further into chapter 9, you see in verse 15 through about 20 or 25, he receives all kinds of things from different countries and from different officers and in chariots, and he builds up his cavalry and all of his horses and those kind of things. He attains Pharaoh's daughter. In verse 26, King Solomon had built a fleet of ships and then had the men to run them. In the verse 28 there at the end, it said he acquired 420 talents of gold there and brought it to King Solomon. They were just acquiring things right and left. The kingdom was being built up. It was established. It was rich. It was unstoppable. And everything was looking up. 20 years on top of David's 40 years. In chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba comes and visits Solomon. We know that story. And so she's impressed by his knowledge and his favor with God and the wisdom that he had. And so he had wealth, he had power, he had wisdom. And in verse 14 of chapter 10, it says the weight of that gold came yearly to 666 talents of gold, like I mentioned a minute ago. But just immediately after that, chapter 11 happens. "But Solomon loved many foreign women," verse 1 of chapter 11, "as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said, 'The children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your heart away after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and wives turned his heart away. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David had been." So the end of 20 years goes by, and he gets drawn away by the lust of the flesh, by his own pride maybe and arrogance, and allowing himself to do what he wanted to do. And so he slowly drifts away and got caught up in, I guess you might say, the moment, although it was a couple of decades, but he got caught up in the time and in the riches and in the glory of what he was doing. Probably a lot of these wives were marriages, like the one we know of with Pharaoh's daughter, was something to help the two countries get along. It was a peaceful interaction. Same thing with the Sidonians there, you know, and with Tyre. Those were marriages that he was good friends, you might say, with Hiram, king of Tyre, who had given him a lot of the materials free for his house and for the temple. And so that relationship there probably brought on some of that. But with that came this marriage, these marriages, and these relationships, and these expectations. And these expectations drug Solomon down. And the expectations drug the whole country down, the nation down. What was God's reaction to this being drugged down by sin and sinful actions? In verse 14 of chapter 11, it says, "Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was the descendant of the king of Edom." So God had promised David Solomon's going to be your replacement. He's going to build my temple. Make sure that he's faithful to me. David, in his last words to Solomon in the first couple chapters of this book, says, make sure that you're faithful to God. If you're faithful to God in all that you do, I will establish you, I'll keep you, I'll bless you, I'll make you rich, I'll give you everything that you need, and I'll provide for you. And he did, and for 20 years God blessed him. But at one point he falters, and he falters in a big way. So God, in an effort to reel him back, sends an adversary against him. This starts a domino effect in Solomon's life of issues and problems and revolts. When we then get into the story of Jeroboam and the rebellion of Jeroboam, his servant, in chapter 12 we see Rehoboam established as king in Judah, and then Jeroboam comes and comes up against him, and there's a clash, and before long the kingdom is divided, and so you have Judah and Israel. And right in the middle of chapter 12, verse 25, remember, this is probably now 30 years into it, 25 years into it. It's not very long. Solomon's gone. Jeroboam and Rehoboam are ruling in their separate countries. They're at odds with one another. And Jeroboam, in verse 25, chapter 12, says Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up and offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. At the heart of the people will turn back to the Lord, Rehoboam king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people, and they went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines in the high places, and he made priests of every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. In Bethel he installed the priests of the high places, which he also had made. So he made offerings on the altar, which he had made at Bethel, on the 8th month, in the month which he devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and offered sacrifices in the altar, and burned incense. Solomon's not king anymore. We're only 40 years past King David. Solomon was doing just fine at 20 years. Then he falters. 20 years later, the whole kingdom's divided, and probably 3/4 of the people by population have completely deserted God. You think David saw that coming? Do you think that he, in his crystal ball, could see that the whole thing was going to just fall apart like that? Now, there had been some prophecies, as you're aware, earlier to David, that there was going to be problems and there was going to be issues in his house. And so he knew some of that was coming. But can you imagine, even looking back at it now, being a historian ourselves, looking at this, it's hard to imagine how it all just fell apart. But think about, again, what I talked about in the beginning. What has happened over the last 20 years, even in the Lord's church? What can happen in the next 20 years? Apostasy is the end result of people moving away and moving away and moving away, and finally getting to a point where they utterly reject God, or they utterly reject His specific principle, or they utterly reject a part of religion or a specific kind of religion. They get to the point where they're like, I can do better, I can do it my way. They lift it up with pride, and they change their mind, and they reject what God has to say. At this point, you might say that Israel had come full circle and was completely enveloped in apostasy. They had left God's principles. The picture described here in these last few verses, he devised it in his own mind. He set these calves up. He said, here's your gods. Here's a representative of the God that brought you out of Israel. Did they really think that these two statues that were made out of a mineral were the things that physically led them out in the cloud of that led them out of Egypt in a cloud or a cloud of fire, a pillar of fire? Were they the ones that brought water out of a rock and brought manna down and dropped quail out of the sky? And yet, they had prepared their hearts over a period of time to receive this message from Jeroboam. Jeroboam didn't just convince them with trickery. The whole country had fallen apart, spiritually fallen apart. You can't just take somebody who's knowledgeable of the works of God and is established in their faith and has the right principles and the right framework, and then one day dangle a carrot in front of them and say, come over to the dark side. They're not going to just jump. They have to be slowly chipped away at and prepared their hearts for it. Jeroboam jumped on an opportunity, you might say, of a very weakened spiritual people. Now, that's not specifically said here, but you can read into it when you realize what happened. The whole people said they went and worshipped as far as Dan and all the way up to Bethel. The whole country just went with it. And we never see a righteous king in Israel again. It's devastating to watch that type of apostasy. Judah had their ups and downs for the next several years. We're studying the book of Isaiah right now. We're watching Isaiah mourning and weeping and is terrified at what's coming as he prophesies what is going to happen to the country and where they're going to be taken off into captivity and the judgment, the imminent judgment that's coming, and even the judgment to other nations beyond that and other nations beyond that. And, you know, Isaiah could look into the future and say, this is what's going to happen. In this amount of years, this is exactly what's going to happen. We don't have that opportunity. But we can look back at history and we can see what apostasy does and how it works and how devastating it is. Here is God's people that he took out of Egypt. He brought them through an unbelievable amount of events to bring them to salvation, established them in a new land, gave them kings after judges, established good kings, and then gave them blessings on top of blessings, established them as almost a world power in their little world, in their area. And then in the matter of just 40 or 60 years, they completely fall apart, and two-thirds of the nation has gone into apostasy. This is history. Do we want to repeat that as a congregation in the future? I'm not sure exactly to the date how long this congregation's been established, but whether it's 7 years or 14 years or 10 years, it's not 20, but where is this congregation going to be in 20 years? Are we individually and collectively dedicated to the establishment and the direction of the church? Are we going to allow ourselves to be chipped away at so that some false teacher can come in and say, here's these golden calves, and if you'll fall down and worship these calves, your life will be better. It won't be an inconvenience to you to have to go and worship the right way. Are we going to be that congregation that is unprepared and unestablished and doesn't have knowledge and doesn't have the ability to rightly divide the Word of God the way that we should? If you will, turn over with me to Colossians chapter 2. We recently also studied Colossians here as a congregation in adult class. And as we went through it, there are some interesting thoughts in chapter 2 and chapter 3. I just want to highlight some of y'all's subtitles. You might call them at the top of chapters, may have some of this written there. Mine, in chapter 2, verse 1, right above it says, not philosophy, but Christ. And then right above verse 11, it says, not legalism, but Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, not carnality, but Christ. I made the point in Bible class one Sunday or Wednesday, and actually I might have made this two or three times because it seems important to me, but the Colossians were being carried away by three different things is what Paul is getting at. He was afraid that they would be carried away, like in verse 8. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. He said, don't be caught up in the philosophies of men that don't have any basis. They don't have real wisdom. Wisdom comes from God's established of God. And he says, you can't get caught up in what a man thinks and what he feels and what he devises in his own heart, like Jeroboam did. He says, don't be caught up in this. Don't be cheated of the real salvation that comes through Christ because you're caught up in these traditions or in these philosophies. Then later on in past verse 11 there, if you go to verse 12, or verse 13, he says, "And being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that is against you, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." He says, don't get caught up in the old covenant. Don't be distracted by an old covenant that was nailed to the cross that can't bring you salvation. Salvation comes through Christ. So don't get caught up in vain philosophy of the world. Don't get caught up in this Old Testament, the Old Covenant, because it can't bring you ultimate salvation. It was a tutor to bring you to that, but it can't gain you salvation. And then the third thing that he mentions is in chapter 3. In the first few verses there, but especially in verse 5, he says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Don't get cheated of your faithfulness by being caught up in the physical things of this world. Don't be caught up in the sin, which is death, which brings death and brings destruction. So he says, don't be caught up in the vanity of the world and their philosophy. Don't be caught up in a covenant or a doctrine that can't save you. And don't get caught up in physical things that will distract you from what is important. Christ is important. And so he puts all the emphasis on Christ. And he says, Christ is our salvation. Christ is the one that brings us there. Our focus needs to always be on Christ, not being distracted by other things. If you will turn over to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulations just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." Here in Thessalonians, Paul establishes his relationship in the first chapter or two, that he believes that they're faithful members of the church. And yet he had concern for them, and he had concern for their faith. He was concerned that they could be distracted, just like the Colossians could be distracted and ultimately go to apostasy and leave the Lord if they sought after the wrong things and left Christ. If they left their focus of Christ. Here in Thessalonica, he says, "I was concerned about your welfare, so I sent Timothy to check on you." And he says that if in verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. They were going through persecutions, and he was concerned that the persecution would shake them and that it would affect them adversely, and that the tribulation, which he says, "I warned you about," and that it would come and it would happen, would keep you from serving God with a whole heart. And he said, "I want to make sure that you don't get distracted and that you don't lose focus on what's important and what God wants you to do and how to get to heaven and how to be faithful to Christ, because there's only one thing that matters." And so he says, "I wanted to make sure that you were okay." Now, these are things that will distract a congregation and cause a church to go into apostasy. Can you imagine if somebody came in and started to persecute this church or to persecute in this region, this area, and they said, "Hey, you can't, if you're faithful to God, we're going to put you in prison. Or if you're faithful to God, we're going to kill your wife. Or if you're faithful to God, we're going to imprison, you know, take your children away and give them to somebody else and put them in foster care because you're a Christian." These are real things that have happened in the world and happen today in the world in some parts of it, and that can happen here. In the next 20 years, that could happen here. Are you prepared for it? Are you preparing your heart to not receive the burden and the conflict? Are you ready, if that happens, to be able to stand fast with God, to be able to not suffer against these afflictions that might happen and say, "I will stand with God no matter what"? Are you preparing your heart to do that? Are we caught up, like in Colossians, with the philosophy and with the legalism and carnality of life? Or are we preparing our heart to be established in God's faith? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you received a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You may well put up with it. Paul's fear here with the Corinthian brethren was that another gospel or another, that Satan would tempt them by presenting them with something else, with a different spirit, a different gospel, a different way to gain salvation, a different way to come in contact with the blood of Christ, or a better way, or maybe a more restrictive way than what Christ actually brought with him, or what God required. He says, you might actually put up with it. You might actually just go along with it because you don't want to do anything about it. You might be apathetic. And the apathy will kill you. The apathy will separate you from God. He says, don't just go along with it. Don't put up with it. Be established in it. He says, bear with me in my little folly. I know you bear with me, but I'm jealous for you. He says, I'm jealous because I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He says, my intent was to establish the church. My direction from God was to establish the church and present it to Christ in the day of judgment as the kind of church that God expected from the beginning. And so he says, don't fall apart here now. Don't go after a different religion or after a different truth or after what you think is right, but somebody else. Don't be deceived by any of these things. He says, stay the course. He says, these things that are different, you can't accept those. And he says, you may well put up with them. You may falter just out of apathy because you got your guard down. Are we as individuals or as a congregation keeping our guard up? Are we paying attention to what is out there, what people are teaching, what the Scripture says? Do we study the Scriptures? Are we careful and attentive to everything that is taught here at the congregation? When a teacher stands before us and teaches Bible class, it sure sounds nice. You know, Grant just left, and I will talk about Grant. When Grant gets up and teaches Bible class, he's got a big three-ring binder. It looks like he knows what he's talking about, doesn't it? So do we just accept everything that comes out of that three-ring binder? Or are we diving into the Word of God and checking everything that he says and comparing it against the Scriptures? Are you thinking about what I'm talking about this evening and thinking, hey, I need to go home and study these Scriptures. I need to look at what he's talked about more because I don't want to be misled. I don't want you to be misled. I want you to know the Scriptures inside out and be established, because you can't just accept it for what it says or for what somebody says about it. Paul was concerned. Paul was worried. Paul wanted to remind all these different brethren of these different places that Satan was lurking at the door all the time. And Satan was looking for a way to get at them and to be able to drag them down. And he says, be prepared. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I marvel that you're so quickly distracted from these things. And he says in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, who has bewitched you, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's taken advantage of you and drug you back into sin or back into a vain philosophy or back into these things that are not going to get you salvation? Why would you go back to being restricted by these things that Christ has freed in your life and submit yourself to something that can't gain you salvation? Who has bewitched you? Can you imagine if Paul wrote us a letter? What would he write to us? Would he say, who has bewitched you? Why are you doing this? Why are you living that way? Why don't you evangelize? Why aren't you established in your faith? Why can't you give an answer to those people at work that you work with for what you believe? Are you being established? How do we transition this to our walk today? Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, brethren, join me in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from where we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body and conform it to his glorious body according to the working by which he is unable, or which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Paul reminds them that their citizenship is in heaven, in a much better place. And he says, join me in following my example, verse 17. Note those who so walk according to his pattern. Pay attention to it so that you can grow. And he says, so that many walk whom I have often told you, and now even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. There were faithful brethren who walked the right way for a while, maybe for 20 years. They walked the right way. But now they've fallen away, and he says, I've told you about this, and I weep when I tell you about it. Make sure you're not one of those people. Make sure that you're doing what you need to be doing to be established, because they've become enemies of the cross. Can you imagine being called in 20 years from now an enemy of the cross? How devastating to spend your entire adult life as a Christian growing and raising your children as members of the church and maybe converting others to Christ, and then eventually being named or withdrawn from or named in the church as an enemy of the cross because you got distracted by the world. Maybe worldly lust. Maybe it was went off in doctrinal error. Maybe it was that you found a more enlightening way of doing things. Maybe it was that you just became apathetic and stopped paying attention and got drawn into the sins of the world or into the sins of the church. Can you imagine being called an enemy of the cross? And he says, with tears, weeping, this is the what has happened to brethren. And as Paul reflects on that, he's commending them not to do that. 20 years is a long time in one respect and a really short time in another time respect. And as I mentioned earlier, you know, from 98 to now, it just seems like a breath of air. Morgan was at dinner table the other day, and she says, y'all say, every time you blink, it'll be another year. And she says, I keep blinking. She says, I blink, I want to do this, and I blink, and nothing happens. But, you know, when we all blink and look back 20 years, it goes by really quick. And the next 20 years, as we all know, will go by very, very quickly. And what does it bring for us? We have to keep our guard up. There are destructive false doctrines. I told y'all I wouldn't get to the third page. We'll have to keep that for Wednesday night. There are destructive false doctrines out there. Paul warns about it. Peter warns about it. They warn the Thessalonians. They warn, there's brethren all through the Gospels that the apostles warned about the false doctrines. The eldership was commended to deal with the problems that would come from apostasy and from false teachers. But is it just the elders' problem to deal with that? Or is it every member here to keep their guard up, to build their framework, to study, to learn, to grow, to be established? When we read the end of the book of Peter, it says, but grow in the grace of knowledge. When we read in the first part of Peter, in the first chapter, he talks about if you do these things, you will never stumble. And he lists a whole bunch of things, and you're like, well, Paul, that's a big list. He says, but if you do these, and they're yours, and they abound, you will never be barren or unfruitful in the grace and knowledge of God. Those things are what will establish us. Are we using all the tools that are available to us? Are we ready to grow? Are we ready to be able to present God's word to others? Can we defend it? Can we take note of when a false doctrine is preached? When somebody is, can we see a brother going down the road of apostasy and pull him back? Do we even know what to look for? And those are hard questions. That's a lot of work to recognize all those things. But can we be prepared? Absolutely. Young and old alike. The job is not just for the young. The old can't say, well, I've done my time. I remember back, there's a few of you here that are just old enough maybe to remember the splits and stuff of the 50s. But can you say, well, I did my time. I'm going to let Grant deal with it, or I'm going to let Josh deal with it, or I'll let Pax deal with it, or we'll let somebody else who's younger deal with it. If that comes up, that's their problem. Absolutely not. Every man, woman, and child, young and old, is given the same commission to go out into the world and preach the gospel, spread the gospel. But that also means to defend the gospel and to know the gospel and to study the gospel and be ready to give an answer for the gospel. Romans chapter 1:16 says the gospel is God's power to salvation. If I'm going to gain salvation for myself or I'm going to help someone else gain it, the power comes from the gospel. I have to know it and be ready to give it, to hand it out, and to wield it. And I won't be able to get to heaven someday if I just sit by and let things come and I let my guard down or I let myself get wound up in sin. Solomon's 20 years of greatness in that first 20 years was wonderful, but it was sorely overshadowed that last 20 years as he watched it all kind of fall apart. Even though it was great and he had all these things, it was overshadowed by a lot of sin, a lot of mistakes. And ultimately it cost the kingdom, and it really cost entire nations later. As we've studied in Ezekiel and Hosea and Amos, and you read all these prophets and all these things that would come to pass through the years, it cost them tremendously because of decisions that were made in just a couple of decades. Are we ready to make those decisions and to pay those costs? Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ezekiel 18:20 says that the soul that sins, it shall die. Do we recognize that we have sin in our life? Do we do what we can to be justified before God? We can't earn our salvation, but we can live every day of our life in service to God so that we make sure that God knows that we have a reciprocal relationship with Him and that we're trying to be faithful to Him and that salvation is not wasted on us and that we're not just living life for a while, for this 20 years, and then later we give it up. What a waste. That's what Paul said to the Thessalonians. He said, I wanted to make sure that you're established because just in case the work that we did was in vain. I've seen several people through the years that I helped to convert that have fallen away. And it's devastating to watch that. And you pray for them all the time and you hope that they'll come back. And over the last 20 years, there's been a number of them and that have come to the Lord and that have fallen away. And when you add them all up and you think, why? Why is it that way? It's because of these reasons. Because Satan has his hand in everything and he's trying to pull us down. Don't let him pull you down. Don't let him pull the congregation here down. Don't let him pull the Lord's church down. God's kingdom will be established one way or the other. There will always be a faithful remnant. And God will bring salvation to those that are faithful to him. But he doesn't mind bringing destruction to those who are unfaithful either. And what side will you be on 20 years from now? If there's any need of anyone tonight to change their life or to get their life right back on course for the next 20 years, to make it live, we're not guaranteed 20 years. We might not be guaranteed to get out of this building. There's storms that come by. There's wrecks and cars and things that we don't understand, bad health. We got a number of our members that are struggling with health issues that are not, they don't understand. Then there's others that are perfectly healthy that could just drop dead tonight. We're not any of us guaranteed 20 years. We weren't guaranteed the last 20 years. But what we have is a promise that if we're faithful to God, He'll bring us into His eternal kingdom someday if we're faithful and if we keep our life the way we should. What will you do with it? Let's stand and sing.